Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
A second chance. There are moments in our lives when we get knocked down. There are those moments in our lives where we just have questions. There was a moment in the life of a man named Nicodemus, and his story begins in John chapter 3. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to find your way there. If you'd like a Bible, you're welcome to borrow one of the brown-covered volumes in the seat in front of you. A very familiar passage of Scripture. We know it semi-well. I would say most of us do. But he comes to Jesus, and before he can even ask a question, Jesus is supplying the answer. It tells us in chapter 3, John, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now think with me for just a moment as we think through this. I want to just kind of, if we could just kind of bore this down and bear down to the bare essence of what he's saying. Let's think about it. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. When we think of our having been born and children being born, we understand that life has begun some months before, at the moment of conception, and a mother would carry that child, that unborn child, within her. And then, but when the moment of birth arrives, from our point of view, we would say new life has arrived. This is a new life. A new person has arrived into this world, born into this world. When Jesus says you must be born again, at the very basis of what he's talking about is he's talking about life. You must be born again. You must have something of life that you didn't previously have. And I want to just kind of put a summary statement out in front of you, and we'll look at this a few more times before we're done. But this is what I think this passage ultimately is about. Jesus came to impart life to us. Now it's up to us to accept that life and to enjoy that life. He said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's just four kind of summary things I want to say about this impartation of life, this life that Christ wants to give you and give us and wants us to accept it. He wants us to enjoy it and live within it. First of all, life comes from above. Life comes from above. And you see in these first couple of verses, you see a couple places very clearly where it does not come from. It says in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, it says later on. This one who came to Jesus was the Pharisees encountered Jesus many, many places, and many times they had created such an external viewpoint of what it means to have faith in God that they missed the heart of it all. And they were, for the most part, opposed to Jesus and his teachings because he was kind of upsetting the status quo of their system. But you will say that we can say this about the Pharisees. They were people who gave maximum effort. Maybe we should say it this way, self-effort to living the way they thought they should live. So when you talk about this life coming from above, it must be born again. This life that Jesus came to give, first of all, we understand that is not coming from self-effort. It is not self-effort that brings new life. If it was just self-effort, Nicodemus would be pretty high on the list. There was lots of effort. Let's just pause to say this about us. Be careful. Because it's easy to fall in the trap, and maybe many of us have come from being in that trap, and maybe there's someone that's very much locked in that trap today of thinking, well, to be right with God, if I could just try more and try harder and do more things, God will suddenly be pleased with me and everything is all right. Sorry, John chapter 3 shoots that down in a very few words. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the guy who did it all. And Jesus looks at him and says, except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not self-effort. And secondly, it is not religious effort. It says in the text, it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these things that you do unless God is with him. He doesn't call Jesus Messiah. He doesn't call him the Christ. He calls him a rabbi, a teacher, and that is respectful, although He's still missing the point. But he comes and says this to Jesus. Now, it says in the end of verse 1 that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, but also a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus encounters Jesus, or he encounters the story of Jesus, two more times in the Gospel of John. One is about halfway through, or about a third of the way through, when he speaks up before the rulers and says some things about Jesus. And then he shows up after Jesus has been crucified and dead. He shows up along with Joseph of Arimathea, and it says he was a disciple of Christ, but he was, for fear of the Jews, he would kept it secret. And he shows up to help give Jesus a decent burial, thinking that perhaps it was going to be a long time, but he was only in the grave 3 days because Jesus is still alive. He's come back to life. But he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a part of the ruling body of the Jews. It was known in their day as the Sanhedrin. And you understand, in their day, there was no separation between the civil and the religious. It all was together, ruled over by the high priest, sort of as the executive officer or the chairman of this board, if you want to say it that way. And he was part of that. He was religious to the max. He went to worship when he was supposed to go to worship. He gave what he was supposed to give. He did the sacrifices that he was supposed to make. His lifestyle was such as he was thought it was to be. And all of that religious effort gained him what? It gained him the place just where he was that Jesus still says to him, except a man be born again, unless you have this life that I have come to give you. Let's just make sure that you understand and make sure we all understand it clearly. There's nothing wrong with giving effort. There's nothing wrong with giving effort to our spiritual life. But salvation, life, spiritual life, everlasting life, eternal life, that quality that God wants to impart to us only comes from being born again. And we understand, as we'll look further in this text, that comes from understanding who Jesus is and coming to believe in Him. Let's just say it again. Let's bring that statement back up one more time. Jesus came to impart life. I hope that if you have not accepted that reality, that you will and will soon. And if you have, we then go on to enjoy that life and to participate in that life. And if you've come to know Christ as your Savior, the first step, by the way, that God commands us to take is to make our faith public through baptism. Being baptized does not make anyone saved, okay? It doesn't make anyone more saved or more securely saved. Baptism is only the way we publicly express to this world that we are now identified with Christ, that we are in Christ and we are in Him. And if you've not done that, we would love to make arrangements. We've seen several come to be baptized in recent days, and there are more that we're planning on in the very near future. But make sure that you come to that point. Now, he goes into a description in these next few verses that I want to warn you. It's a little, in our mind, somewhat convoluted, and you have to sort of unwind it and unpackage it in the right way. But here's the summary, if we can. Jesus came to impart life. Life comes from above. It comes from God. It does not come from self-effort, religious effort. And life comes from the spiritual realm. This is a spiritual undertaking. Nicodemus in verse 4 says this, asking his first question. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Understand what Nicodemus is doing. He's thinking merely on the physical plane. Born of a mother, that is sort of ridiculous to think. How can that be? Is that what you're talking about? And Jesus is going to correct his thinking and try to get him to go from the physical realm, the fleshly realm, and think about, no, this is something that happens in the spiritual dimension. Verse 5, Jesus said, answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear it, and the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." There's a certain mystery about all of this, and it's a part of what God does. And I hope today that we will just renew our wonder at the reality of what it means to be saved, to be born again, to have spiritual life, eternal life imparted to us. First of all, we want to say it this way. It is not completely explainable or visible. We live in a world where we love to break everything down into its nice little categories and to have all the bullet points and all the definitions and fully explain it. Now, the Word of God does explain the plan of salvation. It explains to us the need we need to, for which we need to be saved, because we are sinners and separated from God because of sin. It explains to us God's solution, which is the sacrificial death of Christ, and how this takes place from the human realm. It is through belief. It explains all that. But how does God supernaturally put life into us that didn't previously exist? That's what he's talking to Nicodemus about. He's saying this. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. We're talking about two separate things. And then if you look in verse 5, it says, lest one is born of water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is a very mysterious verse, and one that has a variety of opinions have been given about what it means, water and spirit. And I don't think I'm going to completely clear that up for you. Is it okay that you have a pastor that doesn't know everything? Shocking, isn't it? I have my suspicions. I do know this. I think if you look down at verse 6, sort of explains verse 5, because he's making a contrast between the flesh and the spirit, and he's using water and the spirit to do it. But why does he use water? Some have suggested that a person born physically comes out of a watery environment and that sort of thing. So maybe that's talking about the physical birth, and the spiritual birth is talking about through the spirit. That probably is as close of a logical explanation as you can get. Some believe because the Word of God is described as washing and being like water and so forth. So maybe it's the Word of God and then the Spirit of God. I do know this. I may not know exactly what water is referring to, but I know this. When you are saved, it's got to be something that God does, and He's the one who imparts life to us. There's a reason that we need life. It's defined for us in the second chapter of Ephesians, and that chapter begins with these words, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins." It's not that we were sin-sick or sin-afflicted. We were spiritually dead. The only solution to deadness is resurrection. The only solution to non-life is giving life. And he says to Nicodemus, you want to enter the kingdom of God? You need to have new life, new birth. That has to come in the spiritual realm. This is not accomplished through the physical. We understand, and we'll talk a little bit more about this belief process in just a moment, but there's part of it that can't be explained. I love hearing stories of people coming to Christ. And I, from my position, I hear often of people sharing with me how they come to Christ and how God's been at work in their life. And then it's just amazing to me. I'm just amazed how through that new life that He gives, that God moves people and changes people. I mean, if you walk with Christ any period of time, you're not the same person that you used to be. None of us are completely the people we would like to be or we're intended to be, but praise God, we are works in progress and we're changing. And then how God brings people together in a local church who binds their hearts together in love, and we get to cooperatively and collectively worship God. Two or three times this morning while you all were singing, I just had to stop. I wanted to hear all the voices in this room. This happened in our early service as well, just to hear the voices collectively, all of us singing praise to God. What a moment. That God brings our hearts together. This is mysterious and unseen, secondly. It's mysterious. What does all this mean? I don't know. But enjoy it. Enjoy it thoroughly. Be thrilled when you get that sense that God is really up to something, and it is really, really, really good. Let's go back to our opening statement one more time. Jesus came to impart life. We need to accept it and enjoy it. Enjoy it thoroughly. Now, if you're a believer in Christ, and if you've been a child of God for any length of time, I want to encourage you to do something. Every once in a while, maybe today would be a good day to do this. Just in your mind, roll back in your memory to that time when you came to know Christ as your Savior, when you were saved. And there's parts of that which you maybe remember your thought processes or what you were told or what was shared with you, but do you not remember and can almost feel that there was something going on that you couldn't identify? That's the reason Jesus uses this terminology, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's like the wind. And there's a play on words in that verse. The Greek word for wind and the Greek word for spirit is the same word, pneuma. So he makes a little play on words. But he says, this, working the Spirit is like the wind. You can feel its effects, but you can't completely quantify it or explain it. God's just doing as God chooses to do, and he brings you to this point. Do you remember that in your salvation experience? Don't get over the mystery of that. Because that was a moment when the divine hand of God and the Spirit of God was at work within your very heart. How it all works, I don't know, but he was at work bringing you to himself. And we as God's children need to plug back into that regularly. We get so busy even doing good stuff that we just forget the wonder that I'm saved. God has forgiven me. I remember as an 11-year-old, and I was saved in about as traditional environment as you can ever imagine, okay? There was a sermon, an invitation, altar call. I came forward while they were singing Just As I Am. That's about as traditional of a thing as you can get. But I remember when the invitation was given, even as an 11-year-old, there was just something within me that said, you got to go. You need something here. There was just this, God was at work. And I didn't know much, but I remember getting on my knees at the front of that church and just saying, Lord, I need you to forgive me. I'm a sinner. I don't know how much sin you can get into as an 11-year-old, but I knew that I needed him and just reached out in faith and accepted him. Plug back into that. We get so disconnected from the wonder of salvation that we just lose our joy. Upstairs is a little room that we've converted into a video studio. And there's lots of things that need turned on. There's multiple lights. There's an audio system. There's a monitor all to be turned on. So I decided to take all those cords and plug them into one power strip. So I have to go in and flip one switch and it all comes on. I'm not lazy. I'm just efficient, okay? That's how I define it. So I go up the other day and I flip that one switch and nothing comes on. And I'm down there, and I'm like flipping, and I'm looking at the power, and I'm thinking, I'm going to have to go to Walmart and get another power strip. This is just it was terrible. And then I realized that one of our other pastors had been up there in the video room, and he will remain nameless because I don't want to embarrass Adam in any sense of the word. And rather than flipping that one switch, he turned all, being a good steward of electricity, he turned all the things off at the lights, you know, and so forth. And I just thought, you know, I'm down here clicking and clicking and clicking, and nothing much is happening until you can get that connection remade. Maybe this morning, and maybe it's been a long time for you as a follower of Christ, just to go back to the wonder that God moved upon you and gave you new life. Enjoy it thoroughly. Thirdly, life comes not only from above and from the spiritual realm, but it comes from a substitutionary sacrifice. And Jesus calls attention to that here in this encounter with Nicodemus. Verse 9, he says, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do you not know these things? Like, duh. I mean, you're the guy that you're supposed to be the guy telling other people about the kingdom of God, and you're asking me? Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. So part of the problem is you see what's going on, you see the miracles, you know God's up to something, but you've not accepted the reality of what is really occurring here and who Christ is. And then he makes this statement, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He says, you have not received our witness, but let me tell you what you should receive. Someone has come from heaven, and you're looking at him, in essence. That's what he's saying. I am the one who's come down from heaven. I'm the one who can speak authoritatively of these things. And he puts the focus back on himself, that I am the solution. And then he makes this statement. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, for us, what is he talking about? Nicodemus knew immediately. Nicodemus knew that this was a reference back to an Old Testament story that Nicodemus knew well and no doubt had taught many times. It's found in Numbers 22, the fourth book of the Old Testament. And if you'll allow me to summarize what was going on, the descendants of Israel had spent 400 years in Egypt. Moses meets God at the burning bush. God tells Moses he's going to lead those people out of bondage, slavery in Egypt, and back to the land of promise. After a series of contests and plagues upon Egypt, they finally get their freedom. They pass through the Red Sea. They receive the law. But during that wilderness, that in-between time, that wilderness experience between Egypt and the promised land, they got rebellious. And one of the things that God allowed to happen, it says fiery serpents in the text, poison snakes come crawling through the camp and start biting people. And if you got bit, it was a death sentence. And this was a terrible situation. So they begin crying out to God, and Moses goes before God, and God offers this solution. He says, I want you to make a bronze serpent. Take metal and make a snake out of it, and put it on a pole, and take it out and put it up, and tell everybody, if you get bit by the poisonous snake, you go and look at the snake on the pole, and if you look at the snake on a pole, you will live. Now imagine, you're sitting in your tent with a snake bite, and whatever that means is going on in your body. Hey, I've got the solution. What? Go look at the snake on a pole. I would be a little skeptical of that, just hearing that the first time. But God is making an illustration that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of centuries later. And what he's saying is the solution is outside of yourself. The solution is you have to look to some other source for your physical salvation in that case, illustrating that in ultimate terms, you have to look to a source outside of yourself if you're going to be saved. And then Jesus says, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so should the Son of Man, that one who's come down from heaven, will be lifted up. It doesn't take much biblical data to figure out that he's talking about the crucifixion. He's talking about the Christ. He was lifted up as the sacrifice. And now, in essence, all who look to that as the solution in faith will have the remedy for the terminal death sentence that rests upon them because of sin. It's interesting too, isn't it, that Satan's first appearance in the Bible is in the form of a serpent coming to strike at man. The serpent was lifted up, picturing Jesus lifted up to conquer that venomous strike of sin. Christ is the answer. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. We need to look to the one who is lifted up. That's the basic understanding. Now, if you come this morning and you've never taken that step, let me just go back to our opening statement one more time. Jesus came to impart life to those who would be saved, and you either accept it, and we talked a moment ago about enjoying it, but let's go back to accept it for just a moment. Where are you looking for your salvation? If you're looking to yourself, we've already talked about how that's a bankrupt approach. Maybe you're just hoping in hope. Maybe just hope it'll all be okay someday. If you don't look to Jesus, there is no hope. For as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If you're looking anywhere else, you're looking at the wrong way. And you might say, well, that seems, it really bothers me that there's only one way to be saved. Now think for a moment. I don't want to put any tragedy in your mind, but let's imagine that we had a terrible fire in this room. And let's imagine every exit is blocked besides one. There's one exit. There's only one way out, one solution away to save your life. Well, you know what? I think there should be more exits. I wish someone would make another exit. I wish they'd make an exit closer to my seat. Are you going to have that kind of conversation? You're going to say, I'm glad there's one exit. I'm going to take it and get out of this situation. Rather than worrying about, oh, it seems so exclusive and so narrow, be thankful that God has opened a way, and it's through Christ. Look to Jesus. He's the answer. If you need help with that, we'd love to have a conversation. We talked earlier about Starting Point. That'd be a great place to plug in a very non-threatening environment, get your questions answered, and that might be a good place to land. If you need to have a conversation with someone, we can do that at the end of the service. You can just find me. I'll be here at the front, or one of our pastors will be available. We'd love to share with you how you can be saved. Or maybe you're already to that point. You know the gospel. You know the basic facts of it, and you just need to take that step. We invite you to come. If you've recently made that step, we invite you to make that public, as we've already talked about. Now we come to verse 15. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then verse 16, you know it well, don't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Scholars and commentators down through the years have debated over whether Jesus actually spoke the words of verse 16, or verse 16 is the Apostle John's commentary back on verse 15. My definitive answer is I really don't care, because it's all true and it's all good. Okay, it's just love it. It's for God's word. Okay, and what a great truth. And this is the last thing I want to say. Life comes through belief. This is God's channel of it into our lives. And verse 16 just speaks for itself. For what motivated God? For God so loved. What was the focus of his love? For God so loved the world. Praise God. What did he do? What did that love prompt him to do? He gave his only begotten Son, the remedy. And then the response, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting, and there's the word again, isn't it? Life. Not just a better life, not just a different life, but eternal life through him. You see, belief grants eternal life to us. We've already talked about that acceptance and so forth. Also, belief lets us live in that eternal life. It lets us live differently. It lets us express it through our lives to other people. One more time. Jesus came to impart life. Every one of us either need to accept it or to enjoy it. If you need to accept it, we stand ready to share with you how you can know Christ. If you have accepted it, let this be a starting point of a fresh start of thoroughly and totally enjoying the fact that you know the Savior. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to just look into what you say. Thank you that you are the giver of new life. Help us, Father, to express that truth and share it. And Lord, if there be anyone in our midst that need to trust you, we pray that you'll be at work in their hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.